Well, sure.
I love you too.
Good job, man.
As we begin to navigate towards the next section of Hebrews chapter 4, we want to bear in mind a couple of the main things that we've looked at over the last couple of weeks as we've gone from the middle part of chapter 3 going into chapter 4, last 2 to 3 weeks. And one of the main ideas that we've gone back over a couple of times and is a thread that runs through this is, if you want to enter my rest, God says, this is what you have to do to enact that in your life. Okay, so there's a cause and effect thread that runs through these chapters, and we see that come to sort of a full fruition towards the next section of chapter 4 and give us some very applicational ideas on how this really should function in the lives of every believer. So those are just ideas that we need to hold in our minds as we travel through this a little bit further this morning. That being said, I would ask you to pray with me before we read this together. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord God, that you are good all the time. Lord, we recognize the truth and the power of James 1:17, that all good and perfect gifts come from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, in whom there is no shadow due to change. And Lord, one of those gifts that you offer lovingly towards your children is this idea of rest, this idea of tranquility in our hearts that our lives can be rooted in regardless of what our circumstances might be at the current time. But Lord, we also, even recognizing that, also acknowledge that in our own lives we do so many things to short-circuit this. And we allow the world to have undue influence on us in such a way that it stifles the work of the Holy Spirit and it hinders your goodness being imparted to us, Lord God. Lord, reckon these things in our hearts. Convict and challenge us through these words in this passage this morning, Lord God. I think everyone in here would recognize, Heavenly Father, that we do not experience this blessed, holy rest that you offer to us like we would say we want to. And Lord, if we recognize that, if that is the case, that has nothing to do with any shortcoming on your part. It's because we are not living as you call us to live. So Lord, challenge and lead us. Let us navigate through this with wisdom and clarity and understanding this morning. We thank you for imparting your truth to us through Scripture as the Holy Spirit works. In Christ's name, amen. The largest concrete structure in the world is the Three Gorges Dam in the Hubei province of central China. And that probably doesn't mean a whole lot unless I explain it a little bit to you. So when I say it's the largest concrete structure in the world, that's by surface area, of which there is 419 square miles involved with the Three Gorges Dam. It's by capacity, how much water it's able to push through, and it's by energy production, how much energy and electricity that it actually produces through its various dams coming together and working in harmony as they are designed to do. Now, when I say it's the largest concrete structure in the world, I'm going to give you just a little bit of comparison to kind of picture this a little bit. When they built One World Trade Center, which is a skyscraper that, as you know, took the place of the Twin Towers, when they built that, it was 425,000 square meters of concrete. That sounds like a lot, and it is, comparatively speaking. The Three Gorges Dam in China is 39 million square cubic feet, square cubic meters of concrete, just to give you an idea. Now, the One World Trade Center is a pretty large building, but it is puny compared to what went into the Three Gorges Dam, which took 12 years to build. It's an amazing feat of engineering. Just to think, it's mind-boggling what they were able to accomplish by building this thing. But just thinking about that amount of concrete and things that around the world are made of concrete, and Anybody that's worked with concrete, even one time, knows the properties at work. Concrete in its form when you buy it is just a powder, right? It comes in a bag. And it's good for nothing until it is mixed with water. So you have to have the right amount of water mixed with the concrete powder. And once you do that, it becomes malleable and it becomes something that can be formed into something else and become what it's designed to be. That's really the spiritual idea that we see here running through Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. Because we have this warning four different times, and we have the consequences shown to us if we don't heed the warning of do not harden your hearts. There's a reason that this is repeated throughout and going back to Psalm 95, using the Israelites, as we talked about last week, as a template, because the mindset of the Israelites is so often the mindset of the modern mind now, just like it was in New Testament times when Hebrews was written. And so what we see here in view is, don't allow things into your life that actively stifle the work of the Holy Spirit. In other words, do not harden your heart. This is not a process that just happens. It's a process that you allow to happen in your life. If your heart is becoming hardened against the truth of the Scriptures, it is because you're allowing things into your life that are encouraging that to happen. So there's a choice before us each and every day. And that's one of the main ideas that I think that emerges through this. In other words, through these verses, we see if you allow your mind to be filled with earthly things that work to desensitize your heart to my glory, God says, you will not experience the wonderful rest that is found in my presence. Now, obviously that's exactly what Satan is trying to do. And some of these ideas go right back to Hebrews 2:1, as we've talked about. Be careful that you don't drift away from what you know to be true. Right? Because there is a war for your mind each and every day that you get up. There is a war for your heart. And the things that you allow to be harbored in your mind as thoughts will make their way down into your heart, and they will be the rudder on the ship of your life. So to be vigilant about the condition of your mind is absolutely paramount in our spiritual lives. We're going to explore that through some of the other passages we're going to look at this morning. You will not experience the rest that is found in God's presence, because the result of a worldly mind is a worldly heart that generates a life of worldly priorities. That's the end result of these things. So, before we look at Philippians, which we will do so here in just a moment, listen again to 3 and following in chapter 4 of Hebrews. We who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest. Those are the ones that lost faith and did not believe, which we'll explore here in a few minutes also. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all of his works. And again in this passage he has said, they, the ones that faltered in their faith and did not believe, will not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who are formerly received the good news fail to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God rested from his. So this rest is clearly connected irrevocably to our faith in God. Okay. Now, we have faith as Christians that in the end everything is going to be made right. Right? Whenever I pass into eternity, whether that's today or 50 years from now, I know that my destiny is signed, sealed, and delivered by God the Father because of the blood of Christ who has saved me through no benefit of me. I didn't bring anything to the table. Christ saw fit to offer salvation to me, and the glorious light of the gospel shattered the walls around my heart. So I know whenever I die, I am going to be promoted into the very presence of God. A.W. Tozer wrote many years ago, on the day of my death, don't let it be printed that it's a sad day because I have entered into my true life and I am more alive in that moment than I ever was before. Trust, I think, is what's at stake through what we see in chapters 3 and 4. Trust is the everyday nuts and bolts living, laying the entirety of our lives down at the feet of God, recognizing and trusting in the fact that He is sovereign over everything. I might not want to be going through the circumstance that I'm going through, but God might be leading me and shepherding me through that so that I can grow through this and be a more effective tool in His hands. I am simply concrete powder that the Holy Spirit's water comes in and starts to malleable me into the shape that He wants me to be. Right? That I am a potter in His hands. That is what we are as believers. And we need to recognize and trust in that as we go through this earthly life. And so we see this warning that's given and the consequences of the Israelites, again, going back to Psalm 95, and them not believing the promises of God, them losing faith because of their circumstances, because of the pressures of life and everything that goes into that. We see the consequences of that. But we, as believers in the new covenant, are called and exhorted to a higher calling. So read with me or listen to Philippians chapter 1. Paul writes this to the church at Philippi, beginning in verse 9 of Philippians 1. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, there's a couple things that we need to understand about this passage, but if we work backwards from verse 11 back to verse 9, essentially what's being said is this: you will glorify God by overflowing with spiritual fruit that grows from your inner purity if your minds are being guided and shaped by the truth of Scripture. In other words, if your mind is filled with earthly things and you do not pursue the righteousness of God, then your life will not look like He calls it to look like. We must be vigilant ever more so as time goes on about the condition of our minds. We see what's in view here. Look at all the things that are at stake if we do not live the way God calls us to live. If we are not consistently seeking and allowing the Holy Spirit to be the driving force in our minds, look at the four-pronged consequences of this. There are clear ramifications if we do not live the way God calls us to live. One, our love for others will deteriorate. Look at the first thing that He says. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. Jesus Himself said to the disciples, they will know you by what? By your love, right? So clearly, if that's how the world is attracted to the person of Christ through the work of His church, clearly that's exactly what Satan is going to be trying to disrupt as much as he possibly can. And we see this all the time in church bodies. There's a reason that we're given specific criteria in the New Testament to handle conflict between one another, right? Because how often have you observed or even been a part of a disagreement in church that amounted to a hill of beans, but it became like a mountain? That's what Satan is trying to do. He's trying to put in front of us as many pitfalls and traps as he possibly can. So one thing that's said to somebody else that might be taken the wrong way, that wasn't even meant that way, can become an absolute fracture in the foundation of the church. That's what Satan wants to happen. Paul's prayer and his hope for the church at Philippi, and by extension us today, is that our love may abound more and more. Right? What is love? What is true spiritual love? It is the Greek word agape. It is actively seeking the benefit of the other person, placing them consistently above yourself. What is the best thing for the other person? Well, in a general sense, no matter what they're facing and no matter what the situation is that they come closer to the truth of the gospel, wherever they are in their spiritual lives. So we must be working in harmony to build one another up, not just to encourage one another in some flighty, surface encouraging type way, but so that we are exhorting one another to come closer to the truth of Scripture. Number two, what's at stake? We will not have the ability to recognize non-truth. Look at the second thing that he says. You must be filled with knowledge and all discernment so that you will know when Satan brings things to your attention and tries to wedge things into your life that are partially true, but they are off. You have the responsibility to have the spiritual wherewithal to recognize that for exactly what it is. It's the same condition and attack that he brought upon Eve, right? Very subtle, didn't come insulting God, didn't come with absolute overt blasphemy. He simply said, is that what God really said? And that's the way Satan tries to enter non-truth into our lives, right? He comes as an angel of light, trying to be disguised and masquerade as something that we don't really notice. But we must be vigilant about these things and recognize them for what they are. The third thing, our purity of heart will be replaced with worldliness if we do not live the way God calls us to live. So be pure, the middle part of verse 10. Be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Look at Leviticus going into the New Testament. God declares, you must be holy for I am holy. Right? I'm not calling you to become a slightly better version of yourself. Christ did not come to earth giving up his rights and privileges as the second person of the Trinity to come down to earth to live as a lowly human being, be crucified and tortured and die so that your life can become incrementally better. He came to do that so that you would be completely destroyed and rebuilt in his image. And of course, the fourth thing, we will be actively robbing God of the glory that he is due. We should be filled with the fruit of righteousness to the glory and the praise of God. Think about Ezekiel that we read in our opening time together this morning. It is not for your sake, O Israel, that I will act. It is for the sake of my name, because my glory is at stake. You will benefit from this. But what's ultimately in view is my reputation and my glory being upheld among the nations. As you live in light of that, you will live as I am calling you to live. You should be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, again, to the glory and praise of God the Father. This is what's in the balance when it comes to the possibility of hardening our hearts, as we are looking at in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. And we should recognize, just for a moment, this is a process. Either direction you are headed. Now just think about the Israelites. They didn't live with an unblemished record of staunch faith for 40 years and then just one day wake up and flip a switch and said, you know what, we don't need God. We've come to realize we're just going to make our own way. This was a process that they slowly gave in to the anxieties of their circumstances and the pressures of their lives, slowly losing faith. And that's the same thing as it is in the lives of the modern believer. This is what Satan is trying to do. Pick away at your faith in little incremental ways, throwing little curveballs into your life, trying to suggest things. Satan can plant seeds in your mind. I have no doubt about that because I have had thoughts before. Where did that come from? Right? Satan is trying everything in his power to distract you away from the truth. Now, the problem is, and the challenge for us, is that so often he's not victorious in just blatantly sinful ways. It's not like we're living a life of tranquility and then the next day we go out and just murder somebody because our anger takes over. He distracts us away through very subtle means. It's insidious, right? That's the name of his game. He's trying to lead us astray without us even realizing that we are being led astray. It's like the old example that we've talked about before. You're standing on train tracks, and it's going perfectly straight ahead in front of you. But if you get to a point where you just divert it 1 degree, it doesn't feel like it's that much. And at the moment, it's not. But then a couple miles down the road, you're completely off the reservation, and you're not on the right path. Satan is just trying to very subtly lead you astray. So, the trials of their lives and the anxieties of the specific circumstances that they found themselves in lead us to a point where we need to consider Romans 12. Once again, we touched on this last week. Romans 12:2 declares, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by what? The renewal of your mind." Right? Now, it's fascinating, and there's no coincidence or accident to the fact that those two words are the ones that are used. Conformed and transformed. Okay, so let's just pause and think about that for just a minute. Because contained in this statement is the very epitome of our spiritual warfare. Conformed, transformed. A clear exhortation regarding the peril of conformity. Because we all know the meaning of this. To be conformed to something is just to sort of sit back and let it shape you and have undue influence on your life. When I was in high school, it became popular for a lot of my classmates to declare themselves nonconformists. Right? That was kind of a pretty big buzzword when I was in high school. And what they were nonconforming against was this kind of vague general idea of all the problems that they saw in society. So the mark that they were trying to hit was off base, but the idea resonates with us, because if I do not pursue my relationship with God, if I do not cultivate a life that is founded on my seeking of Him through prayer and through study of the Scriptures, if I do not do that, I'm going to be shaped by the world. I'm going to be conforming, whether I like it or not, because there are two entities that are seeking your attention and seeking to shape you in your life. That is the Word, and that is the world. So to be conformed, in its original language, you actually look back to the old English language, and what it means is to simply sit back and allow yourself to be shaped. Right? It's a passive approach to life, is what the point is. If you're being conformed, it is a passive way that you're conducting your life. As opposed to be transformed, apply your mind to the genuine study of the Word, because you recognize that your pursuit of the Lord hinges on your time in the Scriptures. There's a reason that God had all these people write all this stuff down and be compiled into the Bible. It's so that we would be able to know Him. He reveals Himself through the Scriptures. As the Holy Spirit works, Jesus Himself said it. When the Holy Spirit comes, He will teach you all truth. He will convict, and He will lead, and He will challenge, because He will illuminate the Scriptures for you. That is one of the many functions of the Holy Spirit. Blessed be God our Father, that we have the Holy Spirit to illuminate the Scriptures for us, so that we can more consistently live in the presence of God Himself. So a choice remains before us as we consider this statement of Romans 12, verse 2, to be shaped by all the distractions of the world, or to be reconstructed by the power of the gospel, to be rebuilt. When I was 17, I had a pickup truck. And when I was 17, things like oil changes weren't really on my radar. It wasn't really that important to me. So I'm driving along, happy-go-lucky one day, and I start to hear this knock in the engine. Don't really know what's going on there, so I take it to the mechanic a few days later, and he said, "Yep, you've gone way past your oil change date, and you're about to throw a rod. So you got two choices. You can put your truck into a scrapyard, or we can take the engine out, and we can rebuild it from scratch. That's the only thing that's left to do." Spiritually, that is what God is seeking to do through the power of the Holy Spirit. Break you down into powder and rebuild you into the image of Christ. What a glorious blessing that is, that He is imparting that to us. So this choice in front of us essentially is either taking steps to allow our hearts to be hardened or living in a way that seriously takes the call of Isaiah 55:6. You might remember this call by God to the people, seek the Lord while he may still be found. Draw near to him while he is still present. Now, in the context of Isaiah 55, that's specifically about the salvation of the people. But that same idea applies to us as believers of Christ now. Seek the Lord while he may be found. And we see throughout the passages of Hebrews that we've been in the last couple weeks, it continues to harp on this idea of today. Don't let more time pass by, because you are not promised one more moment past this. I'm not sure that if I was asked to think of the saddest situation in a spiritual context that I could think of, I could think of anything other than this. Someone that reaches a ripe old age, and they've even lived a good life. They've had a lot of blessings in their life. They've lived a life maybe even of luxury. But they wake up one day and they know that they're not too far from death at that point. But they realize, I have wasted all of these years pursuing earthly things when Christ was right there in front of me. He is right there waiting on you to grab onto the righteousness that he lovingly holds out. Do not let your hearts be hardened as they did in the old covenant. And these things are crystallized by this specific question for us. This week, did you consistently take steps to ensure your gaze was guided by the glorious reality of heaven given to us in the unfathomable riches of Christ, or did you simply stare at the earth? What was your priority when you got up each and every day? Was it earthly things, or was it seeking the righteousness in the presence of God? This principle of an active pursuit runs as a thread throughout the passages that we've been in. And the next section articulates what these things are rooted in. So read with me the next three verses. We left off in verse 10 of Hebrews 4. Read with me 11 and following. Let us therefore, in light of these things, strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but we are all naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The Holy Spirit, glory to God, enlightens our hearts and illuminates our minds as we seek to be molded by God's word. Just consider this for a moment. There is an ancient proverb that talks about a poor man who doesn't have much and he's alone. Is given a plot of land unexpectedly. And so this lawyer comes to him and he says, this anonymous donor has given you this plot of land. He had no idea this was coming, so they take him out to the land to kind of survey it. And it's kind of a hard scrabble land. There's some thorns and weeds, and it's not really much to look at. It's sort of barren. There's not much grass or anything else growing. But as he's kind of looking at it and taking it all in, he notices there's this hill on the land, pretty high. And he kind of, the lawyer notices him looking at the hill, and he says, let me tell you something about that hill. He said, you go over there, there is a beautiful, unimaginable, magnificent garden on the other side of that hill. The guy said, oh, wow, that sounds great. And he said, but if you climb the hill and just make your way over that hill and the easy way to find it, it'll disappear. But here's a pickaxe. If you dig through that hill, you will discover that garden on the other side. So the guy thinks at first, well, you know, that seems a little odd. But over the next few days, he starts to dig. And he digs through. Just some days it's a few inches, some days it's a few feet. Some days it's just barely incremental improvement. But as he digs through this hill to make his way to this garden on the other side, he notices some days he'll pick up a little chunk of gold that he didn't know was in there. Other days there'll be a little gemstone that he'll pick up. And so he's making his way through, and as the years go by, he doesn't know how long it's going to take him. But he's digging through. He's committed to digging a tunnel through this hill so he can discover the beautiful garden on the other side. That's essentially what we are called to do in our study of God's Word. There is a beautiful, magnificent garden waiting for us on the other side, but there are no shortcuts. We must pursue God through His Word. I made the mistake early in my faith as a teenager that I thought every time that I opened the Bible, I've shared this with a few of you in here, I thought every time I opened the Bible, I would have just this epiphany type moment. And as time went on, when I didn't have those, I thought I was doing something wrong. But the point to our pursuit of God's righteousness as He has laid before us is there are nuggets of gold rewarding us in ways that we don't recognize at the time. Because as we pursue Him through our study of the Word, the unseen building blocks of our spiritual lives are being built within us. He is rewarding us in ways that we don't recognize in the moment. We are called to pursue. We are called to dig through that mountain. There are days when it will be like a lightning bolt, but there are many days where it is just a consistent, steady pursuit of His righteousness. That is what He has laid before us. Think about this in a relational sense. When you fell in love with your spouse, or when you got close to whoever is your best friend in life, if somebody handed you 100-page manual and said, this will explain everything about them. If you want to get to know them, you need to read this. Right? And if you didn't pick it up and read it, it would pretty much convey that you're not that serious about knowing them. God gloriously has revealed Himself through Scripture. And when we do not partake in that, when we are not shaped and molded by His truth in Scripture, we're basically conveying to Him, my relationship with you isn't really all that important. The world is more important than that. So verse 11, let us therefore do what? Strive to enter into this rest. So this is a connective tissue between what came before it and what comes after it. We look back at verse 9 to understand what comes before it for just a moment. Verse 9 is, in other words, there is a unique God-ordained tranquility at the fingertips of all disciples of Christ, and here is how that functions in your lives. We should strive to enter that rest. The Greek word for strive that's being translated here is spoudazo, to make haste towards. In the modern language, it would be rendered to make strenuous efforts towards this and away from this. You know why Satan wins battles in your life? Because you simply don't put up a fight some of the time. Same thing in my life. I simply am not vigilant enough to engage in the spiritual battle that is before me at times. And that invites his influence in. Think about the whole passage in the structure of the armor of God. If you put on the armor of God, you will have a chance to stand against the what? The schemes of the devil and withstand his flaming darts. It doesn't say that, you know what, Satan might attack you sometimes. This is a foregone conclusion in the lives of every believer. Satan is going to attack you. Are you going to be ready? Are you actually engaged in this spiritual battle? So the old English word for strive is estriver, which actually means to compete towards a goal. And if you're competing towards something, you're overcoming other things to compete towards that goal. Okay? So we need to see our spiritual lives as, I am a soldier in a battle. I am in a battle whether I'm cognizant of that or not each and every day. but I am a soldier in the army of Christ, and I am called to, just as we all are as disciples of Christ, to engage in this battle. And we see this principle at work in the rest of this verse. The chances of your faith exponentially faltering increases when you don't contend for your own heart. And then we see what these things are founded on through verses 12 through 13. God the Father working through the power and influence of God the Spirit to draw us closer to God the Son, who reveals to our hearts the glory and character of God in triune harmony. The triune God working perfectly in conjunction with one another to draw us into His presence. And we see four different descriptives of this Word of God. And before we move on, let's recognize for a moment, this Word of God is specifically referring here to the Scriptures, but in a larger view, the Word of God is Christ Himself. John verse 1 in John chapter 1, the Word of God became flesh and the Word was God. Jesus Himself is the Word of God. So we see what it is in the first two descriptives, it is living and it is active. And then we see what it does in the second two, it pierces and it discerns. So what does it mean that the Word of God, that the Scriptures are living? It is demonstratively alive. The Greek word there is zao, Z-A-O, which means something that is living. Not just like in a metaphorical sense, not just in kind of a vague way to, you know, in a parable type setting. It is living. And it is active in our lives. We see this in John chapter 16. I mentioned this a few minutes ago. John 16, verse 13, Jesus Himself says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears from God the Father, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is Mine. Therefore, I said that He will take what is Mine and declare it to you." One of the ways that the Scriptures are alive is that the Holy Spirit illuminates them for us and transposes them from these pages physically into our hearts. The same thing that God said in the Old Testament. "You will know My commandments and you will uphold My statutes because they will be written in your hearts." It's not just something you know in your minds. It's something you take in mentally into your minds and it makes its way down into your hearts and causes you to have the power through the Holy Spirit to live in the way that I'm calling you to live. It's living and it's active. The Greek word for active is energis, which you might guess is where we derive our word energy. E-N-E-R-G-E-S. And we derive our word energy from that. We see that in Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, starting in verse 10. "As the rain and the snow came down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall My word that goes out from My mouth, it will not return to Me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and it shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." God does not speak ambiguously, and He does not give us anything in Scripture in a vague, ununderstandable way. He does it for specific reasons so that it will be active in our life. It does not return void. And then we see what it does. It pierces and it discerns like a spiritual scalpel. It rightly gets to the truth with perfect precision. Now, one of the things that's being addressed here in the original setting in the Hebrews that he was writing to, whoever this was, whether it was Paul or somebody else, was that some of these folks were living in such a way that they were just sort of going through the motions. They were going to synagogue on a regular basis, and they were looking externally like they were living the way that they were called to live, but that he knew better. They were going through the motions. We've talked about that in here before. How often have you been convicted that you're in a church service, just for example, and you're singing the words to the hymn, but you're just sort of singing it because you're just expected to. You're not actually singing it from the depths of your heart, praising God in thanksgiving. That's essentially what part of what's being addressed here. It pierces through to the truth of your heart and the things that you hide deep inside. It understands and it pierces perfectly through those things and it discerns. Another way to render discern is it is able to judge. It is able to see the truth and rightly parse through those things perfectly. So to judge has two things in view. It condemns sins, A, and B, it rightly exposes the truth about ourselves. We see this in James when he talks about the law of liberty invites us to see ourselves in the light of Scripture because that exposes who we truly are. Now, we need to reckon in our own lives, sometimes we might not do that because we're scared of what it might expose about us. But that's a good thing. Because it's like going to the doctor. One thing that Tommy said yesterday, he was hesitant to go. He kind of rebelled against going. He didn't want to. But once he got down there and they told him what they told him, he was extremely glad that he did. Because who knows what would have happened if he didn't. The point being, you want the doctor to tell you exactly what the problem is so that it can be addressed. Gloriously, that's what God does for us through His Word. With a surgical precision spiritually. It gets to the heart of who we really are deep inside. So why is this so important? Pastor, why is it so important that we need something that can cut us to the bone? Think about Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things. Who can trust it? Think about Romans 3:23. For all have fallen short of the glory of God. We need the truth about ourselves to be exposed so that we understand our sinful tendencies, so that we can rightly be ushered into a life of cultivating a true pursuit of the righteousness that He lovingly, gloriously holds out to us. Because the fact is, we might excuse our sin and justify our sin. We might even trivialize our sin. But make no mistake, God does none of those things. He takes your sin extremely seriously, exponentially more seriously than you probably take it, and I probably take it most of the time. We need to be in touch with our sinful tendencies. On that note, we turn for just a moment to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We see this great metaphorical statement beginning in verse 20. In a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use and some for dishonorable use. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy and useful to the master of the house, therefore ready for every good work. So, in light of these things, flee from youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those other ones around you who will call on the Lord from a pure heart. We are called to a life of purity. We are called to a life of purity to such a degree that anything impure should be abhorrent to us. We should want absolutely nothing to do with it. And I go back again as we start to close out, as we have over the last few months, 1 John 3:8. Think about this. In light of the fact that we took communion together this morning, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. I want to draw out two main points this morning as we start to close out. Number one, when we think about this rest that is offered to us, this palpable, life-changing joy rooted in genuine peace should be the mark of every believer, but it doesn't just happen. We must pursue. And God gloriously shows us how to do that. Listen to James chapter 4 for just a moment, beginning in verse 4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? You are placing yourself as an enemy of God if you want the world more than you want Him. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell within us, but he gives more grace? Therefore it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, in light of these glorious truths to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. We are called to be wretched and mourn and weep in light of our own wayward hearts and our sinful tendencies to rebel against our glorious Heavenly Father. Point number two, the way to welcome this rest into one's soul and live whole before God is to be sliced apart by His Word. That is what we seek when we study the Word of God, to be shown how depraved we really are and wayward our hearts are, so that we can cling on to Jesus, our Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these truths. Lord God, I thank you that you have exposed things within us, even as we have gone through these things this morning, Lord God. Continue to convict and challenge us as we mold these things over the next few days, Lord. Let these things be implanted into our hearts. Lord, we continue to pray for Tommy. We lift him and CD both up to you. We just pray that these surgeries, Lord, whether Tommy's still in it right now or whether it's not quite over yet, Lord, that you allow it to do exactly what it needs to do for him. We lift them both up to you. In Christ's name, amen. The altar is open as we sing our final song this morning. If anyone needs to come forward for anything.
For our invitation today, we're going to sing 249, Jesus Paid It All. If you